Go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Genesis. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, in particular verses 15 through 25. For the next 5 weeks, we plan to spend those five Sundays talking about marriage. Anytime that we stop to take a moment to speak about marriage, there's always different groups in the church that would question why we would do a series on marriage. Maybe you're here today and you're not married. You don't have any plans to be married. Even this past few weeks ago, in our Wednesday night kids class, we talked about the Song of Solomon. And many of the kids in the class immediately responded to the Song of Solomon, especially the boys, with an audible groan. But kids, one day, you might desire to be married. Boys, I know, right now, girls are still kind of gross. Present company excluded. Or maybe girls, you might say, boys are really gross, and you would be right. But one day, you might desire to be married. And let me just tell you that now, while you're young, is the time for you to know what God has said about marriage. Maybe you're here and you're a little bit older, you're no longer a kid. You're not married, and you have no plans to be married. But a few sermons ago, we heard about bearing the burdens of others. And one of the greatest ways that you can help bear the burdens of others in the church is by speaking the Word of God into their life, especially when they have struggles in their marriage. You need to know what God's Word says about marriage to be able to help your younger brothers and sisters when they struggle in their marriages. Maybe you're here today and you're a young adult. You don't have a prospect on who you're going to be married, but let me say the same thing to you that I said to the kids a moment ago. The time to think about the institution of marriage isn't after you have entered into a relationship that is headed towards marriage. The time to think about marriage is now. The time to prepare for your potential future marriage is now. There are many of us, I would say the majority of us that are here today are married. And if we're honest with each other, each one of us has had issues or struggles in our marriages. Many of us might have the tendency to think that every marriage is better than my marriage. And can I just tell you that all of us are struggling or have had struggles recently? We must go back to the basics about marriage to be able to deal with these issues. And if we as couples have wrong ideas about marriage and its purpose, we will be met with struggles that will be hard to overcome if we're not on the same page about why God gave us marriage and what God intended marriage's purposes to be. What did God give us marriage to accomplish? And in a very real way, over these next 5 weeks, we hope to reframe what you think marriage is about and how God's purpose for marriage is worked out in our lives. Here's our concern. Marriage oftentimes becomes like trying to work together on a project with someone. If you've ever worked on a project with someone who has different goals or even different ideas about how that project should be accomplished, you know how frustrating this is. There was one instance of this during the construction of a new bridge across the Rhine between the German and Swiss part of the town of Luftenburg. There was a very, what seemed like small error that was made, a height discrepancy of just 54 centimeters. 54 centimeters between the two outer ends of the bridge. Sounds crazy, but the problem lies in the different height systems in the countries involved. The Swiss take the mean sea level of the Mediterranean as the base, and the Germans calculate with respect to the normal null, which is based on the North Sea. That calculation difference is just 27 centimeters. And it was known, and everything had been drawn up correctly on paper, but things went wrong in the implementation. They added 27 centimeters instead of subtracting 27 centimeters. This simple calculation error could have led to the very disaster that the bridge would not line up. When it comes to marriage, the same can be true. A simple difference of starting points can have very significant consequences as those are worked out. If we have different starting points, if we have different means of measure, even though they might seem very small, and even though we would all say we're trying to work on our marriages, we're trying to implement things correctly, if we're off on something even small, we'll not end up being lined up as the marriage is worked out. But the big question that I'm posing to you today, the big question that maybe many of us have asked in the past, is this question: is the wedding worth it? Is it worth it to be married? Is it worth it to work on our marriages? And ultimately, the question that lies inside of that is, what is the real purpose for our marriages? With this in our minds, I want to ask you to stand for a reading from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What I hope to unpack for you today from this text, what I hope for you to see as the overarching theme through these verses, is that we were created for worship. God created us to have relationship with Him. He created us to reveal Himself to us. And he does that here in our text today by directly speaking to the first people ever created. God created us to enjoy relationship with him and to worship him by obeying his commands. Calvin said it this way. He said, "The only rule for living well and properly that we should train ourselves to obey God." God creates mankind for a relationship with him and shows him what to do to enjoy that relationship with him. And in a Christian sense, we can simply define that as worship. God put man in the garden and gives him the joyous duty of working and keeping the garden. Now, I think there's something very important to address before we move any farther along. Because oftentimes in our minds, worship has been isolated to something that we do when we gather as a church, or sometimes it's just isolated to a type of music. And although we are certainly striving to worship God when we gather as a church, and hopefully you're listening to music that encourages you to worship the Lord, worship is not isolated to those areas. From the creation of the world, God has made us with the capacity to worship Him and to worship Him in the entirety of our lives. God does not create us just to worship in an isolated time and space, but He creates us to worship us in the entirety of our lives. And from the very beginning, He created us to worship Him in everything. This finds itself fleshed out in verses 16 and 17 of our text today. In verse 16, the Lord commands the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." What we see happening in the text today is that God expands the areas of worship beyond just working and keeping the garden to even what is eaten in the garden. God extends to the man eating from every tree of the garden except one. And in choosing to eat from every tree but one, man would be worshiping God and the goodness of His creation. In fact, God is offering to the man to eat as an act of worship until his heart is content in the created order that God has made. This means that God created mankind and the universe with the purpose of worshiping Him, right down to the way that He created mankind and the trees that gave fruit for mankind to enjoy. Now, I love fruit. Anyone else love fruit today? I had one of my favorite fruit items this past week. Fruit in the form of mango, pineapple, salsa, with a hint of lime of tortilla chips. What I'm putting forward to you is this simple idea that in recognizing that God created the fruit, He created me with a mouth, with taste buds, that He has created me and He has created you in a specific way to worship Him even as I eat mango, pineapple, salsa. That the way that God has constructed the whole world is with the purpose of the world worshiping Him. Now, here's the problem. We have been created to worship. The issue is, who or what are you worshiping with your life? You are going to always worship something. And from the very beginning of time, God created us to worship Him. But all too often, we want to be the God who is worshiped. This idea of all of life being created for the purpose of the glory of God, for Him being worshiped, is not just an Old Testament concept. We see it in the New Testament as well. Passages like 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do them in such a way that worships the Lord." You see, to worship God is to live in such a way that brings Him glory. Mankind wasn't created for the world, but the world was created for mankind. The world was created in such a way to worship God, and mankind's enjoyment of it is a part of Him worshiping God. And in particular, God created man in His image to reflect His glory as mankind worships God through his enjoyment of God's creation. We see this further worked out in verses 19 and 20. God's created all of the animals, and he brings them to the man and gives him the task of naming the animals, a task that he does with joy as an act of worship to God who created him and all the animals. I laugh oftentimes when I think about this process. I wonder what Adam was thinking as he named the animals. Hippopotamus? I've often wondered also about the dog. God backwards? But in a world that is not yet cursed by sin, the work that God gives to the man is filled with joy as the man worships God in this task. The problem comes, in some sense, from the command given in verse 17. Well, the problem is that it's broken in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The problem is sin. When it comes to how we were created to worship, the problem lies in the fact that we will worship someone or something, and it's not always the one who's due our worship. It's not always God. All too often, we do what we do. We sin by disobeying God's commands because we want to worship ourselves. We buy into the lie that was given by Satan in Genesis chapter 3 when he says to Eve, "If you eat of this tree, you will become like God." And so we look at the world around us and we do what we do because we want to become like God. And when we do this, we shift from God's design for worship, God's design for creation, and take the glory due him and try to place it on ourselves. And although the issue in Genesis seems to be simply that Adam disobeyed God's commands to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the issue is deeper than that. We see this later in the Old Testament, that the core issue is that Adam, and eventually all of mankind, wants to be a little g God and have the worship that is due God alone given to themselves. One of the ways that we see this unpacked in the Old Testament is actually in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see judgment pronounced on the king of Tyre for this very thing. And the reason for the judgment is connected to Genesis and Adam's sin. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 13. Ezekiel says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me," and here's what the Lord said, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Precious stones was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day you were created, they were prepared." You see, what's happening in this text is that just like Adam, the king of Tyre, didn't see all of God's good gifts given to him as enough, and he thought that he needed more. And what he thought he needed more is that he wanted to be God. This is what Ezekiel says in verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 28. Again, Ezekiel saying, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." You see, one of the core issues in all of our life is this desire to be the god of our life. When we think and act like we're a god by living the way that we want to live and seek to be worshipped, we are putting ourselves in the seat of God. And God has made it clear in verse 17 that those who try to put themselves in God's place will surely die. For Adam and Eve, in a perfect world that God had created, there was no death yet. Death that we are so familiar with now is the result of sin that caused death to enter into this world. But let me just say to you, there is something worse than physical death. It is the second kind of death, which is spiritual death. Death at its core is about separation. Physical death is separation from the land of the living, and spiritual death is separation from God, ultimately for eternity. And although physical death doesn't happen immediately to Adam and Eve, a type of spiritual death does. After they sinned, the special relationship that they had with God was broken, and God removes them from his presence in Genesis 3:23. You see, the truth is, if we worship someone or something other than God with our lives, we will be separated from him forever. But this is why it's crucial to reframe how we think about worship from just church or music to our whole lives. Because we find this final separation, this final spiritual death reach its climax in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For us as Christians, if we claim to love God, if we claim to have received salvation by grace through faith, then our lives should be marked by worship of God alone. And in this passage, we see an emphasis of worship put on one specific area. Specifically, work as worship. I think one of the main places that we misunderstand this idea of worship is with our work. We might see the main goal of our work to get money, because with money we can get the stuff that we want. We might see the main goal of work to move up, get the power and prestige we think we deserve. Or maybe you're here today and you actually hate your work. You don't like your job. So you do your work, but you do it with a bad attitude. Or you're just in your job doing just enough to get by. You just might not care about your work. But what I'm putting forward to you today is that the tasks that you have been given by God have been given to you to be done as an act of worship to him. As we make money in our job, the goal of the Christian should be to worship God by using your money to support the church, and then, as we heard in Galatians, bear the burdens of others. When we receive promotions in our work, we can worship God by giving him the praise for giving us the skill to do our job well. And even when it comes to doing a task you don't like, we can do it well because we know we're worshiping God by doing our job well, even when it includes doing something you don't enjoy. When it comes to caring about your work, even if you feel like you don't care about your job, we as Christians should care, because in it, we are worshiping the Lord. Let me just say, Christians should be the hardest workers and should take their job seriously, because in our work, we are worshiping God. Kids, even at school, the way in which you go about doing your school can be done in such a way that your school is worship. Strive to do it well. Strive to use your studies as an act of worship. We listed some categories earlier because, again, this is supposed to be a series on marriage, but so far I've just talked about work and worship. But let's start to frame this into marriage. I mentioned a few categories earlier when it comes to marriage. One in particular that I mentioned was saints who are a little bit older and are unmarried and have no plans to get married. Maybe in this particular series, what you need to think about, or in this category, is thinking about your retirement as worship. It should not be seen just as a time to relax, but a new season where you don't have the burden of regular work and have time to serve the church and others as an act of worship. For you, young adult, oftentimes in Christian circles, singleness is talked about like it's some sort of disease that you can catch. But let me just say that the Lord might have you in this season of singleness in such a way that is meant to worship Him through it. You have more free time than you've ever had, and than you would if you were married. Use that time to serve others and worship the Lord in whatever season of life God has you in. For those of us that are married here today, husbands, your work is worship. The way in which you work to provide for your family should not just be done as a means to an end of getting your children nicer clothes or a bigger house, but as an act of worship to the Lord who has commissioned you to love and serve your family. Wives, laundry and meal prep is worship. I don't know if you've ever considered it through that lens, but your household tasks, and I know as the modern husband, I do laundry as well, but those tasks that are oriented around the home, those are worship. But let's not forget where we started with this discussion of work. Work as worship gets twisted when we worship our work instead of the one who created us to worship Him with our work. This is very important for us to understand, because what we encounter in the text is this particular line in the chapter 2 that tells us that it was not good for man to be alone. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to understand this particular phrase that man, in such a way that man was not complete without a wife. That if you're here today and you're single, then you're not complete. I'm going to say much more on this together or later. But what I think is being emphasized here is not just the fact that he was alone, but the fact that all of life is meant to be lived in such a way to worship God, and there was a task given to man that he could not do alone. If you look just a few pages over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we find what that task was that God gave man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God speaks to man and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam is given this task to be fruitful and multiply, which it becomes abundantly apparent he can't do that alone. Now, I don't think right now is the time for the discussion about the birds and the bees, but you understand what I'm saying. Adam is then given another task that causes him to realize that he can't do what God has called him to do. God brings all of the animals to man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. And the man gives names to all the livestock of the birds of heavens and to every beast of the field. But here's what Adam realizes in verse 20. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." You see, the fact that it wasn't good that man was alone wasn't primarily the fact that he didn't have a wife. What wasn't good was that humanity couldn't worship God by obeying His original commands to be fruitful and multiply. Even in this particular text, it takes us right back to worship. And if we're created to worship God in all of our lives, including our work, then certainly we should see marriage as worship. The first wedding happens to enable mankind to worship God by obeying his commands to be fruitful and multiply. A command that man cannot fulfill in this design of creation alone. And what we know to be true about God is that God always gives us what we need to obey his commands. Now, I want to say a few specific things about the creation of woman, how woman is brought into this world. Man is formed out of the dust of the ground, but then God creates woman in a specific way, not from the dust of the ground, but from the ribs or the side of the man. And I think God does this in a very specific way to show us the nature of the relationship between the husband and the wife. The woman was not created from a part of the back of the man so as to signify that she stands behind him. She was not created from his head to signify that she would rule over him, nor is she created from the foot to show that she would be subject to him. But instead, she's created from his side to show that they are to be side by side doing what God has called them to do. To show their relationship as a cooperation to do what God has called them to do as an act of worship together. And on top of that, the woman is created from the man, from his side, to show what later will be referred to as the one flesh relationship in marriage. It is literally part of his side. This is clarified by the man in verse 23 when he says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This should immediately, husbands, encourage us to regard our wives in a certain way, to regard our wives as God's craftsmanship, not just because she is beautiful, and our wives are beautiful, amen, men? Okay. That wasn't as resounding as I thought it was going to be. Should I give you another chance? Our wives are beautiful, men? Amen. All right, there we go. All right. It's not just because they're beautiful, and they are, but God created a companion as a work of art to correspond to the man to help him in worshiping God. There are some who would say in verse 23, because man has the opportunity to name the woman, it shows his authority over her. And I would say that it's not the same, that he's actually not even naming her here. She's not given a name until Genesis 3, chapter 20. But what the man is describing here is the close relationship that he recognizes between himself and the wife that God created for him. But the problem that we encounter when it comes to marriage is the same problem we can have when it comes to work. God gave us work to worship him. And God gave us marriage to worship him. But we want to twist both to make both of them about worshiping us. Have you ever heard someone say about someone that they love, "They complete me"? Have you heard that? Can we just say no person can complete us? You are trying to get out, if that's your thought, you are trying to get out of another person something they have no means to give you. Because only God can complete a person. Only God can give us what we need to be complete in and of ourselves. This is why we would say, You can have a loving relationship with God as a married person or as a single person because only God completes you. And if we're looking for another person to give us meaning, we're looking in the wrong place. But here's what can happen. Husbands, the temptation is that if we're looking for our wives to complete us, and they don't give us what we want, they don't give us what we think we need to be complete, then we throw ourselves into our work because there you can get what you want. Only to be disappointed when you lose your job or you don't get the promotion you wanted. So you work harder and you throw yourself deeper into worshiping yourself through your work instead of God who created you for worshiping Him. Wives, the danger is equal but slightly different oftentimes. If you're looking for your husband to complete you, and he doesn't treat you the way that you've seen men treat women in those romantic movies that you watch, that you throw yourself also into your work or maybe even your children, only to be disappointed when your kids grow up and they don't need you anymore. You're not the coolest person in their life anymore. They've moved on to other things. You see, marriage was not given by God to complete us. Marriage was given to us by God as a means of worshiping Him. I hope in a very real way that this starts to reframe the way that you even think about your marriage. Marriage was not given as an institution to meet your needs, but it was given to you as a means by which to worship God. In this day and age, I still feel like it's necessary to point back to the created order to be super clear for all of us that marriage was instituted by God between one man and one woman for life. The world wants to tell us that there are all kinds of different marriages that can exist today, but God instituted this glorious relationship of marriage between one man and one woman for life. So much so that verse 24 is a passage that is quoted in the New Testament, showing that this institution isn't just some sort of old-fashioned idea, but an institution God created for the purpose of worshiping Him even today. Passages like the one that was read in the opening, Matthew 19, verse 5, or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, all quote Genesis 2, 24. Genesis 2, 24, and these subsequent passages tell us that when a man is married, he should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This doesn't mean that a man would create physical distance between him and his biological family, but it does mean that his focus shifts from his parents to his wife. And as his focus is shifting, he's to hold fast to her. He's to cling to her. He is to stick with her, so much so that verse 24 tells us they are to become one flesh. Now, this isn't just talking about physical intimacy, but the fact that they began a new family unit. And in becoming this new family unit, they worship God by reflecting His nature in their relationship. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but let me just impress upon you again. The husband and wife relationship is meant to supersede the relationship of the wife and husband to their children. Oftentimes, children in the family are pushed to the highest level of priority, and we can understand why we love them. But by the very created order of husband and wife, there's only one relationship that stands above their relationship, and that's their relationship with God. But second to that, the husband and wife relationship has to be the priority in the home. And kids, let me just encourage you. Maybe it's a little gross when you see your parents kiss. Is that gross to you? It's a little gross, maybe. But their relationship as husband and wife is more important than you might realize. Their time together as a couple might be more important than you realize. There is this idea in verse 25 that God created man and woman together for the purpose of being fruitful and multiply. The text tells us that they were naked and not ashamed. There's a beautiful picture that's happening here in this passage that even in sinless perfection, the physical intimacy between husband and wife should have no sense of vulnerability, no sense of fear or exploitation. But marriage has been created, and the physical intimacy that happens inside of it reflects the innocence and integrity of a world before there was sin. Physical intimacy was meant to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife in the boundaries of marriage. If we're to bring all of this together, it's simply this. Your marriage has been given to you to be enjoyed to its fullest when you live in your marriage as an act of worshiping God. Let me just try to put this in perspective for you as we close. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I am in an unhappy marriage. There has been some time in which there has been joy in my marriage. How does this understanding help me? Well, understanding that marriage is an act of worship should reframe the way that you see this marriage. As you see all of life lived as an act of worship to God and look to Him as your source of joy instead of the spouse He has given you. Maybe you're here today and your spouse does not believe in Jesus Christ. It's hard to worship the Lord with someone who doesn't share your same beliefs about God. Let me just encourage you, brother or sister, to see your marriage as an act of worship to God, and that God has you in your marriage to point your spouse to Christ. But friend, if you're here today, although marriage is a wonderful thing, the greatest relationship that you can ever have is a relationship with Jesus Christ. All of your other relationships will be lived out through a wrong lens, a self-worshiping lens without Jesus Christ changing our hearts and helping us to see that all of life is lived as an act of worship to Him. Friend, if you would turn today to Jesus Christ, admit that you're a sinner, confess your sins, and trust in Him for salvation, He will transform your life and He will even transform your marriage. But brothers and sisters, let us pray and ask God to help us never put ourselves in His place. Help us to never seek the worship that He is due. But instead, let us see our lives, including our marriages, as means by which to worship God. That we would say that the wedding is worth it because God has given us marriage as a means to worshiping Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to pause and open your word and think about what it has to say about the very practical issue of marriage. Lord, help us to consider our own lives, our work, our marriages through the lens of worship. Lord, help us to consider who or what we're worshiping even inside of our marriages. And if we are seeking our own glory, if we're seeking to worship ourselves in our marriage, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to turn away from this sin and turn back to worshiping you in all things. Lord, thank you that you've given us so much clarity in your word. In a day and age in which the truth is twisted and lies abound, help us to continue to go back to your word to understand even this institution of marriage. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.